Continue reading God's Word. If you want to turn in your pew Bible to John 1, or you can read it in your order of worship. Beginning in verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe it's something about this time of year, but I don't know if you feel this way, but there's always an awakened sense of longing in me. Chance to reflect, chance to step back, and I think that's why we're talking about hope for these few weeks. There's something of a looking at our life and thinking about how it is and wondering if this is all that there is. You know, we talked about this last week, that there's something wrong with the world. And there's many explanations as to what they are and what caused it and how bad is it. But the Christian vision of what's wrong with the world is really unique in the pantheon of ideas. The Christian vision is that there's something wrong with everything. And the Christian solution is surprisingly not us. That we're a people who are incapable of solving it, in part and mostly because we are the problem. So the Christian vision of what's wrong with the world requires an extra nos solution. That is one that comes from outside of ourselves. And what we said last week was, if there was such a thing, then that solution would be a great hope for a people like us. And that's why we want to talk about hope these coming weeks. But before we do, I want to clarify something about the idea of hope. Because when I speak of hope, I do not mean it as strongly wishing. I think oftentimes that's what we imagine hope to be. You know, we used to go to the mall growing up, and I don't know if people do this anymore. But you go, there'd be these fountains at the mall, and there'd be all these pennies and coins in the bottom of fountains. And you would beg your mom to give you a nickel or a dime or a quarter would really get it done. And you go over to that fountain and you'd flip it up in the air. And as the coin was needlessly and wastefully being thrown into the water, you would make a wish. And for just a brief second, as that nickel was coming down, you would have the thought that maybe it would come true, that there's this chance that it would happen, and it never did. Never. And there was no reason that it should. And that's what I call wishing. You know, wishing is the desire or the belief that things would be different, and it's not based on any sort of plausible evidence. It's just throwing a coin into a fountain. You never heard of anybody throwing a coin in the fountain and his wish coming true, have you? And even if you did, you would need more than just one person to make it a plausible evidence that this is something that could actually happen to you. This is wish hope. When I speak of hope, I don't speak of it as wishing. And you know, I think to our critics on the outside of Christianity, especially the world of science, they would say that they look at what we're doing and they often think it's like pitching a coin into a fountain. That what we're doing here when we talk about hope is wish dreaming. And that's not at all what we're talking about. When we talk about gospel hope at this church, we're talking about something very different. Let me see if I could analogize this for a second. So, you know, thinking about it, like imagine I go to one of the playoff college football playoff games. And it's halftime, and they're having that Dr. Pepper halftime challenge deal. And I get called up for it, and you got to kick a field goal, you know, through the uprights from 35 yards away. Now, when I'm walking down to the field, I am wishing that I'm going to kick that ball through the field goal. Because I'm not a field goal kicker. I have no idea how to kick one. I've done it 3 times in my life. There's no reasonable idea that I could do such a thing. But imagine for a second that I was a field goal kicker in high school, and a pretty good one. Imagine I did it as a hobby. I went out and practiced it, and I kicked it. And that when my number was called for the $1 million Dr. Pepper challenge, that I'd walk down there, and I'm not wishing. I have a real hope based on a plausible reason to think that I'm going to win $1 million. We talk about gospel hope. We're talking about something, a plausible belief that things will be different. And I want to tell you this morning why I think you should be a person who banks their life on gospel hope. And to do that, we need to turn to John 1 for a moment. If you have your Bible open, you can you can turn there and look. There's the opening of this gospel story by John. And He's telling us a story. Imagine for a second that you've never before heard. I know a lot of you have been to church and you've thought about it, but imagine for a moment that you've never heard the gospel and you're coming in oblivious. And the gospel begins of John begins somewhere that the other gospels don't. You know, all the other gospels start with the birth story of a very important person. It's not where John starts. John begins all the way back at the very beginning. And he describes this one who always was. And he describes this person in 6 different ways. And I want to look at those for a brief moment here. He begins by describing this unnamed person as the Word. The Word is a Greek term for logos. And when John calls this person the Word, he's invoking a term that has a lot of meaning to a lot of different people in his audience. So for the Greek, the term Word was coming from the Stoic philosophers, who that was their idea of God. The logos, the Word, was the divine reason. It was the cause behind everything. John's pricking his Greek audience. But to the Jewish listener, when John says the Word, suddenly they're being brought back to Genesis in the beginning of the creation where God spoke and it was that by his Word, everything came into being. To his Jewish audience, when they hear the term the Word, they're hearing the prophets who spoke the Word of God to the people around them. And so what John is doing is he's mashing together all of these different terms, these different ideas about who God is, and not because it doesn't matter what you call God and all gods are the same. That's not what John's doing. What he's doing is establishing a starting point for what he's about to say about God. And she's saying, you know, your idea of the Logos, and you know, your idea of the breath of God that created everything, well, let me tell you something about that one. That one, the Word, John says, is God. He is God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was God. And then John goes on. He says, secondly, he says, this person called the Word, he was in the beginning. Now, for the sake of clarity, when John is talking about the beginning, he's not talking about when we all came to be. He's talking about before there was anything, there was this one called the Word. And that cannot be said of angels and of demons and of even Satan himself. None of those things were in the beginning. They came afterwards, but it was the Word. The Word, John says, was preexistent. He is the never made, always was, forever one. The Word is not just anything. It is the one, John is saying. Third, the Word was with God. And by God, John here means Yahweh. Now he's getting specific. By God, he means the one who revealed himself in the Old Testament to his people. Now this is really interesting because he just got finished saying that the Word was God, and now he's saying the Word was with God. What John is introducing us to here is this idea of the Trinity. The God who is three and one and three, and he's saying that this one, the Word, is God himself. He is co-equal and fully God, and he sits next to the one that we would call God the Father. This is very different from, let's say, the Mormon conception of God, the Word, which says that Jesus he's God, but he's not on par with him. John's saying, no, this one is of the same essence. He's co-equal with the Father in heaven. That's a big claim, folks. A big claim. Fourth, John says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made. Do something silly for me. Look at your hand. Look at the creases and the veins. Wiggle that silly little finger on the end. Grasp your fist. So intricate. So perfectly designed. John is saying that this one called the Word made your hand. He made your eyeballs. He made your toenails. He made everything that is. And he's saying that, you know that moment in Genesis 1:26 where God says, let us make man in our image. There's this plural that goes on there. And the people have wondered, who were the other people that helped, the other gods that might have been alongside the Father? John is saying, this is the one that made everything. This is the other part of the plural noun that is used in Genesis. It was the Word. John says, fifth, in him was life. And not only does he create everything, but he sustains everything. He didn't just set the world into motion and to back off. Your very next breath, which you're taking right now, is sustained by this one called the Word. Sixth, finally, John says this one is light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. By darkness, John means evil, sin, Satan. And as he describes this one called the Word, he's saying that this one has more power than the powers of darkness that surround and fetter your life constantly. That these powers do not overcome this one called the Word. Let me summarize. Let me put this picture together for you a second. John is saying there is this one called the Word who is God himself, and he is with God, co-equal with him. Everything came to being through this one. Nothing that is made has been made without his creating it. He sustains it because in him is life. That he is the light of the world. He is the one who overcomes darkness. That's where John begins. But now, I don't think those descriptions matter a whole lot to a people like us until you hear what John is about to say. I mean, I think those six descriptions of the Word are really great, but I don't think they're necessarily what a people like you came into a room like this to hear this morning. I don't think that John's real earth-shattering, paradigm-shifting claim comes until verse 14. Turn and look at it. This is, if you'd never heard this gospel before, this would be the moment where everything changed. John says, you know, the Word, the one that I've been describing, all of the things that I've told you. Here's the earth-shattering fact about this one. This one called the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. The God of heaven and earth condescended to the womb of a woman, left eternity, took on the fickle and finite skin suit of humans like us, and lived among us. That God that even now resides on the throne of heaven, who you cannot see, came down and unveiled the glory of God. This is the radical gospel proclamation that John makes to a people like you. The world-shattering claim is that the Word showed up, and he didn't show up in someone's dream. He didn't show up with one man on a mountain. He came to earth. He lived for 33 years. Thousands of people saw him. His claims were made in complete public. And that's why when we as Christians speak of hope, we're not speaking of a wish dream. Things will be different. It is not a looking up at the sky and not really wondering what is up there, but imagining and wishing that it were something good and just kind of la-la-laing along. Christian hope is not flipping a coin into a fountain and dreaming that things would be different. When the Christian speaks of hope, it is a plausible belief that things will be made right because the one who always was became the one who is in the flesh, even Jesus Christ. The God of heaven and earth showed up. And he dwelt among us. Christian hope is not centered on a wish dream. It's based on something that has happened, on the reasonable belief that God has come and made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ, and that what we have seen out of this person, Jesus, is enough to fuel hope that he will make everything right one day. It is enough to look around and say, the things are not as it should be. I cannot change it myself, but I know one who can. I'm hoping you walked in here this morning with a desire for things to be different in your world. I hope you came in here looking for an answer. Because I think the gospel gives a plausible reason for it. But John goes on and he tells us that this hope does not become yours simply by being in earshot of the news. John says, this hope is not yours because you dressed up and you came to church during Christmas time. It's not because your family, when you grew up, had a sort of an ethnically Christian kind of sense to it. The hope is not yours because you live in a culture that celebrates this day called Christmas, which if you are smart enough and religious enough to wade through all the materialism and the garbage, is actually about the word becoming flesh. No. John makes it quite clear that the hope of Jesus is not everyone's. Look at verse 11. Look, this is a fun Christmas moment, isn't it? Come on, this is what it says. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. His own people is a reference to the Jews. And here they were. You know, they were Bible believers. They would go to church services. They, more than anyone on the planet, had been directly confronted and spoken to by God. They knew the promises that he had made. And Jesus, receiving Jesus, should have been a layup for them. But it wasn't. John says, they did not receive him. They did not have hope, not because it took more than simply being ethnically Jesus, that the hope of Jesus called them for a personal reception of him. That to receive Jesus meant to come to a strong and a life-altering conviction that he was the word that John speaks of. That he came and revealed the glory of God. To receive Jesus is to be convinced of his deity and his power. To receive Jesus is anything but a casual matter. It's much more than an intellectual assent. To receive Jesus is to hold such a conviction as to who he is and what he has said that your life is never the same. If you have thought Jesus is God, but that belief has not radically altered your life, then I would very humbly suggest to you that you have not received Jesus. And if you have not received Jesus, you have no part in the hope of what he has done and what he will do. If you have not received Jesus, the cross is valueless to you. It brings no salvation, no forgiveness, no new life. And ultimately, it secures no eternity with God. You know, I want to be clear by this, because this is, I think, what John is saying in verse 11. If you have not received him, none of the good news that we speak of here is yours. Merry Christmas. It's a serious matter, right? It's one that should be considered. Because John finishes the sentence in verse 12. And he says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John here is giving us a very clear definition of what it means to receive Jesus. That is, to believe in his name. That may sound like a strange phrase to you. What does it mean to believe in his name? And a very, very simple explanation: to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe he is who he says he is. That his name is Jesus Christ, and that is a claim that he is the Messiah and the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And to believe in that name is to say that those claims about who he is are right and true and good and even better, beautiful. To believe in the name of Jesus is to trust the claims that he's actually the God who took on flesh and died to save you, And John is saying, if you receive him, if you hold this conviction, if you believe in his name, then all of the promises that God makes in the scriptures are yours in Christ Jesus. All of them. And that's it. To receive him is to receive all of the promises of God. And John gives us one right here, and I love the one that he picks out. He says, to those that would believe in his name, God gave the right to become children of God. What a great promise to pick out. You know, in popular culture, when we speak about everybody being the children of God, you know, everybody is God's children. That's biblically true in a very general theological sense. What I mean by that is, we're children of God in the sense that God created us and made us, and there's a certain dignity about that, being made in his image. But when the New Testament speaks of us being the children of God, it means something far more specific. When the New Testament speaks of the children of God, it speaks of the children like you speak of your children. You know, I only have three children: Caleb, Elizabeth, Gray, and Lydia. They're it. Hopefully. Not too late. They're mine. And as the children of Alec Flint, they receive some very meager privileges, but privileges nonetheless. They have access to all of my wealth. They have access to the honor of my name. You know, I tend to think I've a little bit of honor among you. You know, when they walk in here, you guys are so good, kind, you treat them so well. Like, you know, they're kind of royalty when they walk in here, in part because you're honoring me as you honor them. They get access to that. All of that love and sacrifice and joy that I have, I do not have for your kids. I have them for mine. And when the New Testament speaks of the children of God, it speaks of children like we speak of children. This sonship in Christ is not, it's not a general vague term. We are sons and daughters of God as Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That we have access to his wealth. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have a share of his honor. We get the fullness of his love. That we're no longer called worthless and unwanted and not good enough and unforgiven. That when you receive Jesus Christ and believe in his name, you are called son, daughter of the Most High. When you receive Jesus Christ, the never-ending love of God is yours forever. That's why we call him Father. Beloved, it's all there. All the promises and the privileges that fuel real hope. But don't be misled. That hope is not an automatic. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ is for all who would receive him and believe in his name. If you want never failing hope, Receive Jesus Christ. Give yourself over to the life-altering conviction that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Word made flesh. And that reception of Christ as Lord and Savior, here's the truth and the good news about it. It can happen, it can be happening right now in the depths of your soul. It doesn't require a special trip somewhere. It doesn't take a class. It doesn't mean that you have to memorize the Bible to receive Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh, to believe in His name and become a child of God. It would be to right now in the depths of your soul, trust Him as Lord and Savior. And if you want to confirm that, I'm down front at the end of worship. Come down and pray with me. We are a church that exists to proclaim the good news of Jesus and call people to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not weird if you're doing that. You sit all around you, are sprinkled and peppered in people who believe and savor and love the name of Jesus Christ. Come, get the great hope of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, you, the Word, you who are God, you who sits with God, you the one who is the preexistent, always was, forever, Lord of the universe. Lord, you the one who sustains our next breath, who gives light and overcomes darkness. You the one who created all that we see and feel and hear and touch. Lord God, you are worthy of our praise. And Lord, you are worthy of our reception of you as God of the universe. Lord, you know the hearts of your people. You know where they stand with you. Would you call all of those who sit within earshot of this to a reception of you as Lord and Savior? Would you hold your Spirit not back from them, but draw them to yourself? Would you give them inexplicable joy and never forsaking hope? And would you do it for the glory of your name and the furthering of your kingdom? Amen.